Our Father in heaven, we are so blessed to declare these truths to one another and in your hearing, that we love you. We thank you for your love for us. These songs of praise have been declared because they represent a relationship that was started because of your actions towards us. We are so blessed. But in the moments that we have here, we're going to ask that you would be at work through your word and your spirit, that the matter of dealing with the texts, the concepts from scriptures would find its way into our hearts, but that your spirit would work in and through your word. I pray that you would cause us to learn and be attentive to the changes that you want to produce in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, once upon a time, there was a boy that was old enough finally to begin schooling. He was looking forward to the new adventures that would come, but that wasn't going to take place until the fall. That seemed like an eternity away because at this point, it was the front end of summer, and he was looking for something new and something adventurous and something exciting that he could do right now. He was out playing in his yard, and he looked down the street, and there about a block or two ahead was the drugstore, and he had been in that drugstore with his mom before. And they had a huge supply of candy that was for sale. So he thought, this is what I'll do. I can make my way there and get some candy. That's a great idea, and it would give me something new to do. And then the reality hit. Oh, wait. In order to buy candy, you have to have money. Another idea. Mom has money. She always has money. That's why she carries her purse with her to the store every time she goes. I'll just go in and we'll get money and do this. Well, he went into the house, the kitchen, and Mom was busy, and so he thought, no need to bother Mom. She's busy. I know where she keeps her purse. I can take care of this one on my own. So makes his way into the hallway in the bedroom, and he finds her purse in her spot where she keeps it, and he opens up the purse and takes some money out, some change, and he closes it up quickly and puts it back, and he starts walking down the hallway again, and he hears footsteps coming from Mom, who has now left the kitchen but coming in, and he suddenly felt dry and thirsty. So he jumps into the bathroom to get a drink of water. And Mom says, so what are you up to? Nothing. I'm just in here because I'm thirsty. I need some water. And as he's getting his drink of water, his hand is in his pants pocket. And she said, well, what have you got there? Where? What do you got in your pocket? Nothing? And she had the world's greatest detective skills. Because she said, let's see your hand. And so he releases the change as he's pulling his hand out. And of course, those coins clink together. And that little five-year-old soon learned a new vocabulary word. It was called busted. But not the common one that means broken. This one means found out in that regard. And she began to question him more and say, okay, so where'd the money come from? I just found it. No, where did you find it? No, did you took this from my purse, didn't you? The face of the little thief told the rest of the story. without words. You see, there was this red tinge that came into his skin, and his eyes darted from sadness to panic, back to sadness, back to panic again. And he said, I did. And she proceeded to say, well, what on earth do you need money for? What were you going to do? And he shared the story that he just wanted to go over to the drugstore and buy some candy to do something different, and it would be a lot of fun. And she said, but you know that you aren't allowed to cross the street without an older person. It's too busy. You could get hurt that way. And the little 5-year-old thief hadn't thought far enough ahead to think about that issue yet. Well, after all this was explained, and the corrective measures had been applied to his seat of understanding, he started mulling over all that went wrong. He was thinking about this. All I wanted to do was get some candy, and I didn't want Mom to risk saying no to it. And then he realized, I took Mom's money. I stole money. And then he realized that he lied, not just once, but several times. And he started thinking through, what were they? Oh, I'm not doing anything. I'm only in the bathroom because I'm thirsty. What's in your pocket? I got nothing in my pocket. Oh, but you do. Oh, where'd you get the money? Oh, I found it. Lie upon lie. Could this act of a 5-year-old be considered sin on display? That's an easy question. Of course it is. Yeah, you find that out. Was the action premeditated? Well, yeah. At least at the level a 5-year-old was capable of thinking through it. He thought through what he wanted to do and how he's going to go after that. And I guess if I said, do you think that could ever happen in life? All the parents here who have raised children would say, probably. Yeah, that could happen. It seems very believable that way. Well, I want to tell you that is a true account. Although I don't know that I've ever seen it in print anywhere, either in physical print or digital. But I can tell you this, every detail in the story is true because I was the 5-year-old. Yep. Jack Austin, the thief. Jack Austin, the liar. It's my earliest memory of my recollection a premeditated sin against God and my mom. Oh, don't get me wrong. I did not categorize it that way as a child. But that event is locked into my brain to this day, so many years later. It's funny, though, because about 2.5 years later, I'm sitting in a service like this. The only difference is the service that I was in was at night on a Sunday. And there was a preacher, a guest speaker that day, and he was talking about sin. And he was saying there was a penalty for sin. That included punishment. But that there's a gospel that fixes the dilemma of that situation. And whether you believe it or not, that preacher was talking to a whole group of people. And I was not quite 8 years old, sitting in that service, and I got it. My sin was a big deal to God. And the gospel was the remedy for it. Christianity makes no sense without understanding sin. Now, I love that phrase. Christianity makes no sense without understanding sin. But that's not my phrase. I can say my sin's a big deal, but that other phrase belongs to a, a couple of authors, they put it in a book called Deceptive Diagnosis. And the premise of that book is, if you don't understand sin, the values, the purpose of Christianity is lost. It's somehow so watered out that you don't understand about God's glory and what happens through the account of the gospel and its impact on people. There's several people who have tried to help us understand why sin is such a big deal. There is another author that's written more contemporarily. His name is Timothy Junkie, and his book is entitled The Mischief of Sin, Recapturing the Stigma of Sin. And you know what? He took the title, The Mischief of Sin, he pulled that out of a Puritan book that was written way long ago in the 1600s. 1671, I believe it is. And that term, The Mischief of Sin, was written by this gentleman, Thomas Watson. But mischief, we think, oh, that's that carefree childishness, little smart-aleck pranks that we pull on one another. Oh, don't get into any mischief. That's how we use the word. But when that book was composed, there was a different understanding of the word, of discipline. It included things like hurt, ill consequences, harmful actions, willful hurt to someone else. That kind of mischief was more strict than ours is. And we find those definitions even in Webster's dictionary from 1828. You look up mischief today, it'll have a different word, a different definition there. Why do I say all that? Because the mischief of sin has more of the ill consequences and hurt level in it than it does the mischievous kind of innocent joking around that some people do that way. But since sin is such a big deal to God, it is wise for us to understand the word the way God uses it and how it should be viewed by any of us who say we understand God's view about sin. It is different than some of our common understanding. Like, if I bump into sin and say, oops, it's my bad, I didn't mean to do that, please excuse me. Or if I make a mess because of my bumping in, somebody spills something, oh, I am so sorry, that's not on you, it wasn't your fault at all, it's mine, I'll get in and I'll clean it up. Is that what we mean when we're talking about mistakes and sin and oops, my bad kind of thing? And it's broader than that in sin. It's even different than making a poor choice, although sin is a poor choice. We make good choices and they lead to good consequences. We take poor choices and they lead to bad consequences. Is that what sin is? Well, sin might have that, but it's much different than simply a poor choice. It's more than making an error, bona fide error, a mistake. I might have done this action here, but given the opportunity again, I would hope I wouldn't do the same thing again. I would pick a different course of action. Is that what sin is? Just committing error? Well, it is, but it's broader than that. And so what do we say about sin? What does the Bible say? We've got to come to an understanding about that in order for us to really move forward in our appreciation for all humanity means. We have gotten sometimes fairly passive when it comes to certain things. Probably the easiest way to illustrate it is talking to all of you that have driver's licenses. Now, when someone tells you the latest story of a speeding ticket or even a parking ticket, what's your reaction like? You know, I wasn't going to be in that place very long at all. I quickly parked there. I was on a time crunch, and then I went in there, but there was a person ahead of me, and then the clerk behind the counter had to go do something. We got the whole story, and you come out, and you get a parking ticket. And we think, oh, that stinks. I hate it when that happens. You know, it's such a waste of money to get tickets. And we talk about that. We might even share our own stories of how we've gotten speeding tickets or parking tickets or something like that. And it never really crosses our radar that what we've done is violate a law. Some kind of instruction that we were aware of, but we violated. And I think that's kind of the perspective that we bring to this discussion on sin. And is that really necessary to get real intense about all sin? Or maybe it's not that big of a deal. It's scary to think about sin and the extraordinary consequences and the gravity, the seriousness that we find in Scripture that way. Why is that? Because we can't afford to be wrong on it. Let's just lay out the options here. Let's say that sin is a big deal and it has consequences. There will be judgment coming. The Bible talks about hell, so let's put that in this option right here. That's one of them. If I believe that, somehow we find out later it's not right, what happens? Well, I mean, I ordered my life based on that, and if it's not true, I've invested my life trying to convince all of my friends and loved ones to be concerned about something that is imaginary. They've gone through life thinking about the consequences of sin that I've told them about and said is true, but it's not true. And then they've taken on all of this stress for nothing. If I don't believe that sin is a big deal, that judgment is really coming, and I sincerely believe that we overreact to that, but then we find out that that is not true, what are the consequences then? Oh, I've spent my energies trying to help people not pay attention to the seriousness of all this, and in effect, walk right with them to the very place that I said didn't exist. So we can't afford to just throw in our 2 cents in the discussion and figure out, well, it's all going to shake out how it's going to shake out. There are consequences for this. And so that's why over the next couple of weeks, few weeks, I'm going to take us on this journey to talk about what is sin and how does it happen and what about the effects of it? What kind of punishment is there? Is hell real? What's its purpose? But I got to tell you, part of me doesn't want to do that. It doesn't play well to the listening audience. It's not easy for me. Can I tell you why? Because it's already starting to mess with my life. And I'm guessing it's probably going to mess with yours. At some level, it's going to that way. But even in the discussion about this, I want to assure you that we are going to talk about the role that God's gospel, the grace, comes in that way, and the remedy for mankind. There have been a number of things that have been written about sin. What is it? This is not on the screen, and it's not in the notes. All I want you to do is just listen. This author tried to pull in several different threads to make sure there was an understanding of this. I think it's a good swing at it. Sin is not only the breaking of law, but also the breaking of covenant with one Savior. Sin is the smearing of a relationship, the grieving of God. Sin is a culpable and personal affront to a personal and holy God. Sin is any act, any thought, any desire, emotion, word, or deed, or its particular absence that displeases God. Oh, man, that guy has thought a lot about it. Some actions, if we don't do them, are sinful. And some actions, if we do them, are sinful. And sometimes it's not even the doing, it's the thinking about it that are sinful. And so it encompasses a whole bunch of things. Does that find its way out in Scripture anywhere? Well, let's consider. James 4:17, pretty clear.
Whoever knows to do the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Okay, there it is. Right things, I don't do them, that's sin. I got that one down. And then John in his little epistle, 1 John chapter verse 17, he simply says, all wrongdoing is sin. Okay, so it's not just failing to do what is right, but anything that I do that is wrong is sin. And he said something else a couple chapters earlier, 1 John 3, verse 4. He said, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Wow. Hey, you want to get more specific? Listen to what Jesus said. He was talking to a group of people, and he says, you know, you've got to understand something about the character and nature of man. In Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, here's what it says. And he said, whatever comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. 13 things in that list right there. And then he says, all these evil things come from within and they defile the person. So we've got this ongoing characterization, definition of what constitutes sin. And you realize, boy, it's all over the place. Yet the reality is that we've gotten very comfortable with sin, at least certain kinds. And our common view is what's on the screen right now. Sin is so inconsequential. It's not a big deal. And hell is so distant, this thing of God judging is so far down the road that we think, what's all the fuss about? And that's hit people across our country and I believe probably around the globe. How did we get to this spot? If we find such clear things in Scripture, how do we get there? Well, we could trace it right through history of man. You want to know where it shows up first? This lie that sin doesn't really matter, it's not that big of a deal. Judgment, don't worry about that. Go to Genesis 3. Either physically or just in your mind, what is it that was going on in that chapter? When Satan was trying to entice Eve, what did he say in verse 2? Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? To which Eve said, no, that's not it at all. We can eat of any tree, just that one. No, we should not eat of that. And she said, touch it, and you shall die. And what is it that Satan the serpent said in response to that? You shall not surely die. Hey, don't worry about this. The judgment that you're thinking about, not going to happen. You shall not surely die. You're going to benefit. You're going to be like God. You're going to know good and evil. And so the consequences of this are really insignificant. Don't sweat it. In fact, you're going to benefit if you take this course of action. Isn't that crazy? So we see it in Genesis. Can you march ahead in your mind if you understand Old Testament history? Israel was there in a centuries later, and they had the same kind of problem. This time, Jeremiah the prophet is reading in chapter 6 some things, situations that are going on there, and we find that just mind-blowing because he says, from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. Prophet to priest. Prophet spoke God's word to the people, and the priest represented the people to God through the sacrificial system. And he said, they kept saying, hey, they have healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. the prophets, the priests, the ones that were supposed to keep the people pointed on the right things, said, hey, don't worry, you've got it all. You're okay with God. And they didn't have the basis for peace going on. Did they even have a flag go up in their thinking when they were sinning? No. Was there any shame? No shame. No blushing, no panic, no concern. They were so bent on doing what they wanted because, hey, sin's not that big of a deal. So you watch it happen then later in history, follow it through to the New Testament, and you come to this marvelous little epistle from Paul in which he writes to the saints who are at Corinth. And we don't have time to look at the individual topics, but 5, 6, 7, 8, you can pick up some more in 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. You can watch that place was messed up. They were in a world of hurt, but they were called saints. How does that happen? If they're saints, shouldn't their lives be different? They tolerated gross immorality. They were proud. There were factions in there. They fractured into little groups that way. They sued each other in courts. They misused the Lord's table. They were messed up on the use and purpose of spiritual gifts. They were confused about the resurrection of believers and what that meant. They were all over the place. How does that happen? Well, they believe the lie. Hey, it's not that big of a deal to mess up with sin. It still goes on in our American culture. Now, when I was a high school student, there was a book that was published called Whatever Happened to Sin by Carl Rogers. And he was a psychologist. And I don't pretend to know everything that man stood for, but I remember the title grabbing attention, especially by those that were people of faith, because they wondered what would come out of a book, a psychologist's view on that question. And he was saying, it seems like it's disappearing from common public discourse. Nobody wants to talk about sin. He raised the question, does anybody think they've sinned? Anybody talk about sin, acknowledge it? His mind was, if we don't identify certain things as morally wrong, you will not have a place to go from and do something that's morally right. But we don't talk about it in those terminologies anymore. And so he went back and he said, I wonder when the last time that was ever even addressed. So he looked at the presidential proclamations on the day of prayer and other such events like that, other public addresses. And the last time he saw anything from his research was in 1953 with President Dwight Eisenhower when the word sin cropped up. And he said, but even then, I'm not sure that would have shown up on its own because Eisenhower was quoting a lengthier section from Abraham Lincoln back in 1863. Said, it just seems like we've gotten really complacent on that, and that's true. Even today, D.A. Carson said that when you try to explain the gospel, when you have evangelistic efforts on today's college campuses, there's one huge sticking point that students have no idea what sin is. He said they know how to sin well enough, but they don't have a grid to think through what sin is. And they rationalize it even if they use the term. Because I'm not as bad as somebody else is. My offenses or my problems are personal. What I do doesn't affect anybody else, and so there's no consequence for them. And therefore, why do I need the gospel? Even in church settings across America, I think we elevate certain things to a level of sin and outcry if it's cultural actions. Abortion wrong? Definitely, that's a sin. It's a curse on our unborn that way. And it is an offense to a holy God. Don't misunderstand. Those that are caught in homosexuality, is that wrong? Oh, that's wrong. White-collar crime, oh man, That's wrong. That's evil. They take the resources away from so many people with that kind of action. That is most definitely wrong. We ought to be against that. What about murder? Oh, yeah. I mean, it's so evil to think that yet another group of people at Walmart lose their life because of that kind of violence. And we create this understanding of cultural actions that are offensive. But there are other pieces that fall in there that don't get the same level of attention. We treat sin maybe with kind of a lighthearted, well, you know what? It's kind of like the traffic ticket thing. We don't consider our sin as lawlessness in the same way, that way. We change. Albert Mohler wrote a book called Air Conditioning Hell. That was the title of it. And he was talking about the liberal view on scriptures and how they repackage what the Bible teaches about this judgment against sin so that hell really doesn't have all the negative imagery that we might have previously associated with it. And he was opposed to that kind of watering down or changing it that way. Francis Chan wrote a book that I found fascinating, and his book was entitled Erasing Hell: What God Says About Eternity and Things We've Made Up. And he is on this alert to see where does that happen and how does that happen in the believing community, that we get comfortable with sin and say it's not that big of a deal, and we say, oh no, we know that there's judgment coming for those that are not in Christ, and we would hold to that. But there's this softness that is subtle. It comes into our thinking. We teach our children a great working definition of sin. I bet you if I ask kids here, some of them could give it to me as well. It's anything we think, say, or do that breaks God's laws or makes him sad. A good practical working definition of it. It means that whether I intended to do it or I didn't intend to do it, I still violate God's standard. But sometimes we carry that into a very easy phrasing. Oh, so-and-so fell into sin. I have to confess, I fell into sin. And what does that sound like? I fell into sin. Oh, I fell into sin because I was passive. I didn't intend to fall, but I did. If someone or something else was in the path right there, I'm sure I would not have done that. See, I can fall into sin. Does anybody fall into sin? What do we want to do with this? If we go back for a moment and just think about Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and miss the mark, fall short of the glory of God." And we've got this wonderful imagery, and I love Center Shot when they explain the gospel. They often use this kind of imagery because it's effective. And we've got the arrows that are not on the target. And sometimes they're depicted as we just missed the target, and other times it's, well, they fall short. They don't even get to the target. They can't make it. That's what's really there. You can't make it. And that sounds like maybe a miscalculation. There's an intention there, but we just didn't quite have it right. We didn't have our settings right. Our string wasn't pulled back right to the cheekbone, and our arm was waving too much. And when I released it, I let it slip. I missed the mark. Oh. In archery, you try. And you practice, and you develop the skill, and you keep making the adjustments so that you can hit the target. But the reality is, when we understand what the Bible says about sin, it's not just simply a miscalculation. There is an inside urge to fulfill a desire that is contrary to God. So if God's target is right there, of course I'm going to miss it. You know why? Because I'm aiming over here. I'm here. Oh, wait a minute. No, this is what God wants. Not interested. But no, this is the way that you have to go in order to please God. I don't care. You can't tell me what to do. You see the difference there is suddenly sin becomes this driving thing in us that says we don't have this bent to pleasing God that is naturally there. And so our aim isn't anywhere close to the target because we're not aiming there at all. Romans 8. There's so many great verses in here. I hope to drop two in that are going to mess with your thinking. Romans 8, verse 7 says this, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." That seems really clear. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That's what I'm talking about. Our aim is off. And we get that verse. We understand, okay, I got it. My flesh isn't going to line up with God. I get that. But then would you just drop down and look at verse 12 and 13 with me? And it says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." And listen again. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." Who is Paul writing to? Verse 12 says, "Brothers." Say what? Is it possible for brothers to live according to the flesh and die? Is that really who he's talking to? If you want clarification, you can flip the pages back to chapter 1 and verse 7, and you're going to find this out, that those rebel against God, it's done by the ones, all who are loved by God and called to be saints. Same kind of picture. He's writing to the ones who love God, who are called to be saints, and he tells them, listen, you live according to the flesh, and the end result is you're going to die. What happened to the security of the believer? Oh, no. Is that what I believe? That I no longer have a guarantee of my salvation? No, I'm happy to say that teaching about our salvation being secure is valid. But here's what I would say. We all know people that we would say have backslidden. They no longer live according to the Spirit. They're doing their own thing. Could that be possible for someone to do that for a season of time and then turn? And I'd say, yeah. But I don't think I have it in me to say that person that's walking in a backslidden condition is saved because of what he displayed at one point in his life that he denies now. There are so many verses in Scripture that you must fit together with that kind of instruction. We're gonna have to look ahead at this and other messages. My heart got really torn recently when I hear of yet another man that was a spokesman for the cause of Christ and the truth of his word. We even used one of his resources here in this ministry. Why Church Matters. We did a series of ABF lessons on the value of church life. And this man has now said, "I don't believe any of this stuff that I wrote and I preached." He ended his marriage. And he denied the very thing he had preached before and said, I do not hold to these things. How does that happen and what does that mean? In verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Perseverance of the saints is something I hang on to. I believe the scriptures teach that. But it means that we've got to be aggressive and involved. That's why he said to the followers listening to him, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand causes you a problem, cut it off. He was talking about do drastic measures. Scripture is so clear in all of this. Colossians 3, verse 5, you've got to put these things to death. Verses 7 and 8, if you're looking in that section, it says you must put them all away. And then we've got the one in Ephesians 4. Put off, put away, do not give any opportunity to the flesh. Those are all high action words. Chapter 5 of Ephesians continues, don't be involved with sexual immorality. All impurity must not even be named among you. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Man. My security is there, not because of my performance, praise the Lord, but I cannot take a dim view about the sin in my life. Do you understand why I'm starting to get rather nervous about this series for my own taking? It's because I recognize that the same thing that's plagued believers through the centuries is still active in me. I want to look and think, but God, can I talk about just the eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and the fact that my sins were pardoned and don't I have eternity with you? And can I just look at that? And John Piper says, if you do that, but you don't want to talk about the power of sin that you're supposed to have over your life, he says you are rending or tearing the fabric of salvation. Because the Christ that pardoned is the same Christ that purifies. And when you are justified, you are going to be sanctified. There is this work that goes on in you. You cannot take your hands off and say, but I'm just stuck with this sin in my life until I die. I'm stuck with this kind of struggle until God takes me home. Struggle is one thing. Hear me. Struggle is one thing. Pattern is something else. I trust. I've got to quit. But can I give you one final thing? In order to fight sin, you have to know what's at the root. What are you preferring over Christ? That's what sin is. Can you hang on to certain things saying, I don't know, this just seems to be a part of what I'm going after in my life on a regular basis. I don't know what to do with it, but it's still there. For example, I still struggle with anger. That means I get mad at people. But they push my buttons. That they know how to set me off. Yeah, the problem's not with them. Problems you. Some of you might be worriers, filled with anxiety, trying to control and fix things that you cannot fix and control. And you have to say, but that's not mine to deal with, that's God's. And you've got to bring that to the table and say, that is a sin that is specifically mentioned in Scripture. You've got to cut it off. What about bitterness? You don't know how badly some people hurt me. You don't understand. I get bitter because of that. Impurity, any form. If I make some kind of peace treaty with lust in my life, say, I won't bother you, you don't bother me, we're short-circuiting the gospel. So take aim. I'd ask you to just think in your life, what is it that grabs you? And are you willing to do battle against that, whatever God brings up that way? Now, let's go back to the impurity thing, and with this I'll close. Practically speaking, what do? I can tell you, don't think about lust. Whatever you do, do not lust. Don't allow lust to be part of your daily thinking, whatever you do. You get busy doing other things, but don't think about lust. And the more I talk about don't doing something, you know, avoiding it, the stronger that image becomes. Instead, do what I think Paul suggested for the people at Thessalonica when he said, abstain from any impurity. Don't be like those who do not know God. Oh, you mean if I don't think about God at all, I've only got one course of action? That's Paul's point. You are not to be like that. Think about the beauty, the wonder, the amazing promises, the glory of God. Let your mind go to that. I guarantee when your mind is on Christ, you will not feel the same struggle against those sins. So it happens for all of us. Our best living, our best focus for most of us, I dare say, would be on Sunday morning. Why is that? Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. Our minds are filled and directed that way, and so we don't have room for the other stuff. The problem is we stop doing that when we get into the daily grind. And then we're ensnared. I hope you're up for what this could mean for you. It's humbled me. And I pray that it will change us collectively that way. If this message has stirred something that says, I need some extra help, that please, don't just ignore that. We want to try to provide guidance that way. I also understand there could be that someone here today listening to that says, but this stuff going on, I realized I've been living by the flesh. Now, people think I'm a follower of Christ, but I think I understand today that I'm not. That needs to change. If that's your situation, please take care of that with God. And if you aren't sure what that means, I'm ready, and many other people are ready for that too. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, this is an important message, and I pray that we would take it to heart. I am so grateful for the passages that cause us to swallow hard. We know that you put them in there for our benefit. I pray that you would be using your Spirit to direct our response to this message. Maybe it's happening right in these moments, but the real application test comes tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and till we meet again. Lord, please, do your work in our midst. Cause us to be careful listeners and doers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.